Well, good morning, church. It's great to see everyone. Isn't it amazing that a holy God would be faithful to us, an unfaithful people? Would you turn with me in your Bibles as we go to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 7 this morning, verses 1 through 5. If you forgot your Bible, if you don't own a Bible, you should be able to find one in the seats in front of you towards the outside aisle. Please feel free to use this. And if you don't own a Bible, please, we beg you, take it home as our gift to you. We know that as you read it, God will speak to you powerfully through it. Designers and manufacturers of cars expect that you will drive your car on the road, right? They're only going to warranty that car that you buy from them if you drive it on the road. Of course, the driver, as drivers of vehicles, we can drive our cars through rivers, we can drive them off of sand dunes, right off of the dealer's parking lot. But our car will soon fail. It will break. Even if we make modifications to it, it will become dysfunctional. And if we drive it off of a high enough cliff, we will destroy it. Would you pray with me as we go to God's word this morning? Father, we come before you, a holy God, a God who is not like us, a God who is good, a God who is faithful, a God who is loving. Father, we thank you for revealing your character to us through your word and through different means through your creation. And Father, we thank you for calling us, your church, to communicate who you are to the world. And Father, this morning, as we look at one of those means, we pray for understanding. Lord, we pray for grace. Lord, we pray for forgiveness and repentance. And Father, we pray this morning for those who have not yet placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that today that they would see that you are a good God who created good things for us to enjoy. And the best way that we can enjoy them in is the ways that you prescribed. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be the theme of this morning as we go to your word. We pray that we would be both encouraged and challenged. We ask all of these things for your glory and in submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, if you want to follow along. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Amen. This is God's word. Everything about marriage is under attack. Everything about marriage is under attack. We need to remember this morning that marriage was not designed by society. It was designed by God for society. Marriage was not designed by society, but by God for society. We don't make the terms of marriage. The numbers of marriage is under attack. The number of new marriages in Canada has consistently been declining since 1972. This despite our population in Canada growing exponentially. We're seeing the same number of marriages today with 40 million people as we were with 11 million people in 1938. Its definition is under attack. The definition of marriage is under attack. Believe it or not, well, the provinces, including our province of Ontario, were upholding the biblical definition of marriage between one man and one woman It was a church in Toronto, same-sex couple, on December 1st in the year 2000. 5 years later, nationwide, it became legal in Canada, and 19 years later today, it is culturally normal, and we have forgotten that it wasn't always like this, and we've forgotten and maybe didn't even know that it was a church that was 5 years ahead of our secular government. The ability for children to be born into a married family is under attack, as the average age for marriage has risen from 25 years old back in 1968 to 35 in 2020, making fertility difficult. There's many more examples, but it's safe to say that the fruit of the sexual rebellion in the 60s and 70s here in the West is now ripe. The roots of it have infiltrated the church, and the tree needs to be cut down. Marriage and sex are subject that the Bible deals with. And maybe this morning that's to the surprise of outsiders or from those even in the church from certain traditions. But sexual intimacy in marriage is something that God celebrates because he created it, because he ordained it. And it's no surprise to us, or it should be no surprise to us, that marriage and intimacy is important to him, and that we should desire to use this gift the way that he designed it to be used and refrain from using it in the ways that he prohibits. So four notes before we go any further. First note, this is a message for the church, for the saved, for the committed follower of Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, know that the only thing that matters today is your salvation, which we would be happy to talk to you about anytime. Otherwise, for the unbeliever, please feel free to live your life in the most enjoyable way that you know how. And I say that with sincerity, and that's what I would do if I was in your position. We are not here to judge you, but we are here and called to shine a light in the darkness and be salt in a decaying world. The second note is, I cannot apologize for the content of this message. It's in the Bible, and so we have to talk about it. I'll attempt to minimize blushing and awkwardness by referring to sexual relations in marriage as intimacy in marriage, which better encompasses the meaning that is closeness, familiarity, and we add oneness to that English definition. The third thing is that singleness is not a sin. Singleness is not a sin, but neither is it the solution to the problem of messed up sexuality or the solution to getting closer to God. Next week, we're going to learn about the spiritual gift of singleness and its benefits to the individual and the church. Fourth, and finally, the sermon today is certainly not going to be explicit or X-rated, but it is going to be direct, and I believe that it will be healthy for teens to hear it, and that younger children will probably go over their heads, but you can use your discretion for those who are in between these ages, and maybe this can be the catalyst that you need to teach your children before the world does. Because Satan has infiltrated the public schools, he's infiltrated the Christian schools, and even the homeschool. And so the responsibility is on parents, it's on us to teach our children. And the outcome, of course, is God's. So four notes or prefaces this morning. It is a message for the church that will benefit society. Second, I can make no apologies for its content. Third, singleness is not a sin. And your encouragement, singles, is coming next week. And fourth, parents be warned. Okay, so with all of that, we'll move forward back to verse 1. Verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. All right, Paul is shifting the letter, the concerns from the concerns that he's been made aware of from Chloe's people in chapters 1 to 6, things he's heard about that are going on in the church, and now he's diving into the matters that this church actually wrote directly to Paul for advice, for teaching, and counsel on. And so questions, we need to say again, are good in the church. Bring your questions. We may not always like the answer. answers, but it's good for us to go to God's word together with questions, to go to the truth. Notice how this first statement is in quotations in your Bible. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul is not agreeing with this statement. This is one of the questions that he's quoting that they are bringing to him. It seems that it could be a slogan of one of the divided factions in this church. And really, it sets the context for all of chapter 7, a chapter that we're actually going to be spending 4 Sundays in. Paul said there are factions in the church. We already know that. Some are celebrating wild living. We recall chapter 5. And it seems that some other factions have drifted to the opposite side of this, going as far as to question if intimacy is something that should even be practiced among those who are married or going to get married. But the reality is, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman is in direct opposition to God's declaration and solution in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where we read, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so our reality is that without a specific gift, next week, singleness, something is incomplete in all of us. We are a part. We are a part. And in order to function the way that we were created, a man needs a wife and a woman needs a husband. God tangibly illustrates this by taking part of Adam to make a woman, to make Eve. Man cannot fulfill his calling from Genesis 1:27, which you may remember is to fill and subdue the earth, another thing that's under attack and has been. Without her, he can't do this without her, and woman who has the same original calling as man cannot fulfill her call without him. God didn't make Eve independently of Adam or their children independent of each other. And so it's worth taking a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 25, which answers what is marriage. We read verse 22, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So for one man and one woman, there is a void apart from the other, and there is an intimacy when they are together. Of course, so far, we all know that everything we've said is culturally unacceptable, that the world thinks that we are misogynists for believing and teaching these things. But I think there is a gross misunderstanding that's happening. We're not talking about the world's version of toxic codependency. Marriage is obedience to God's design. And when done right, it pushes a man and it pushes a woman to a God dependency. It pushes us to a God dependency. This is true even after the fall. Even in our brokenness, we can still be a means of God's grace and sanctification for one another. Marriage, from the beginning, has been an illustration and continues to be an illustration by God through us to the world. And it shows us how we are incomplete without God. Christian marriage now illustrates God's unalterable faithfulness to a faith, God's unalterable faithfulness to a faithless people. And so this is one of the reasons that the enemy attacks it. It happens throughout history, and in our generation or time, the world, as we already said, deconstructed marriage a few decades ago, and most recently has been deconstructing masculinity and femininity. And we can mourn these things, but we also can see it as an opportunity to rebuild our understanding of all three from God's word, from the Bible, on marriage, masculinity, and femininity. marriage between one man and one woman is God's design, and it is good. Marriage and intimacy were corrupted way before the 60s by our rebellion at the fall. And there were ways in which we can complement one another that have been corrupted as well as men and women. The crises that we're facing today are not new ones. The terms have changed, but the sin is still the same. And like with most things in the church, it's tempted sometimes to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? We're having issues with marriage and intimacy, so let's just deny both. This is what was happening in one of the factions in the church, or stop doing it. And this is why pastors often these days fear ordination. But banning something or stopping it doesn't make its illicit use go away. I can think of one modern example of this, but we'll avoid getting political. Marriage and intimacy in marriage is a tool that God gave us on our mission to populate his world and subdue it. And marriage and intimacy should never be forbidden. Paul said this to the church in Colossae, quoting their bad theology in Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. They were saying, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perished as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and ascetism and the severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul's even more clear when he writes to Timothy that forbidding marriage and intimacy is actually demonic in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. And so we see denying pleasure from the good things that God created is sin, in as much as finding pleasure in the things that God forbids is sin. With only ourselves and our current government to blame, many thousands of Canadian youth will be misled to live lives of irreversible ascetism outside of what they are even being told, and even sterilization through gender reassignment surgeries and medications. The National Post reports that many of these surgeries have doubled from 2018 to 2022 and include 600 14 to 17-year-olds, all having these surgeries covered by OHIP. Irreversible, never going to be able to enjoy marriage or intimacy, or at least the intimacy part of it. We are all in part responsible for the destruction of an incredible God-given gift if we allow the current governments to press forward with this evil agenda. It is time for us to call to write our MPs nicely and firmly to bother them out of complacency over this issue. William Wilberforce would be a great biography to read if you're looking for inspiration and how to do this well. Maybe this morning even God is calling you to run for office. Paul says marriage is the answer to the desire that we have, the God-given desire, which unfortunately for all of us has been corrupted by the fall. Verse 2. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. Should have here is the imperative. It's the norm. Marriage is the norm, or at least it should be the norm and not the exception in the church. At first blush, it almost sounds like Paul is telling the church the only reason that they should get married is because we cannot control our impulses. And that's why context is so important. Paul is talking to them in part like this because this part of the church is suggesting that sexual immorality is something to be avoided altogether. And we're going to go to Ephesians together shortly to see how Paul talks about marriage more positively. That even in marriage, they're saying and suggesting that sex is bad. And while Paul acknowledges that it has indeed been corrupted, he also acknowledges the truth that we are designed for intimacy. We are designed for marriage. And a lack of intimacy in the context of marriage, like the lack of anything that we were created for, makes us more susceptible to temptation. Consider in a different context the words of Augur in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Where he prayed this prayer, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." With the exception of those spiritually gifted or circumstantially constrained by marriage, for most of us this morning, intimacy is needed in marriage. Marriage is needed for intimacy. It was designed by God for this purpose, and the denial of it is not from God. The case for monogamy in both testaments is strong, very strong, and if anyone has any misconceptions about it, here it is in verse 2, his own wife or her own husband. And so we need to say this morning that polygamy, polyamory, open marriages, etc., are all forbidden by God. So what do we do? Verse 3 to the beginning of verse 5. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. And so we see that in Christian marriage, we belong to each other. The lie that Christians and their God are a part of some kind of male power conspiracy fall flat here. Paul's words here, God's words, are completely countercultural. Men and women are of equal worth and have equal access to each other in the intimacy of marriage, making Christian marriage the most empowering movement in the world for both genders. The church, when it has a biblical, God-defined understanding of masculinity and femininity, frees each other to live complete and complement each other as God intended. Bear with me. No doubt the sermon is under attack as well. Women, we need to say this morning, if you find this constraining, I would encourage you to meditate on Proverbs 31, and you'll find that God's definition of femininity, of being a woman, a wife, is a whole lot bigger and freeing than the mission that the world has for you. Men, I get it that feminism has emasculated some of you, and that's our fault, and it's up to us to correct it, to start acting like biblical men by being obedient to God's definition of masculinity, not the feminist version of it, not Andrew Tate's version of it. Start leading your wife and your families. We all wish that we lived a decade ago when everything was more neutral, but we don't. And we can't get by with just coasting anymore. And that's probably a good thing because there was never any real neutrality anyways. Men, don't shut out your wife by withholding intimacy by threat or punishment, no matter how broken she is. And the same goes for wives. Wives, you cannot manipulate your husbands by withholding intimacy because of their brokenness. Doing this on any or both fronts will destroy your marriage. And worse, it's living in disobedience to God. There's some free marriage counseling. Intimacy isn't just limited to one act in marriage. We can hold hands, embrace, kiss, and do these things appropriately in front of your kids if you have them, and even in public appropriately. In Genesis 26:8, Isaac and Rebekah's love for one another was obvious to the public. Back to the beginning of verse 5, and then onward to the only reason to pause intimacy in marriage. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so there's only one possible exception, and that is to take a period of time to pray with each other. It's almost this sense of fasting in the same way that we might skip a meal or meals to devote ourselves to the discipline of prayer, that is to seek God's favor and our alignment to his will. But it's only to be done by mutual agreement. And so we cannot deprive each other by using God or spirituality as an excuse. What's really cool here is this Greek word agreement. It's actually where we get our English word symphony from. And it really sums up how a marriage should work. One expert on music says, "More important than the strength of individual musicians, however, is a symphony's ability to sound like one complete unit, rather than sound like dozens of soloists playing simultaneously. The best orchestras contain musicians that are not only excellent players, but who can play all in the same style so as to produce a cohesive sound." This is a great illustration of what our marriages can be. Our marriages can either be like Rossini's brilliant 1816, The Barber of Seville, or Warner Brothers' 1950s, The Rabbit of Seville. One is an Italian masterpiece, which sounds beautiful. The other is a Bugs Bunny and Elmer Fudd feuding and destroying the opera. Prayer in marriage should be a given, whether we fast intimacy for it or not. Satan has declared war on marriage because marriage is a God-ordained means of expressing who God is to the world. And so both intimacy and prayer are the winning formula in marriage. It doesn't matter if you think you need or like either one of these things. We're going to have to make time for both of these things. Neither of them are just going to happen on their own. Make time for intimacy and prayer. Do whatever you need to do to make these happen. Do whatever you need to do to make being together and praying together a priority, because Satan is actively working against us. As we work our way through chapter 7, it is through the lens of addressing those in the church pushing celibacy, divorce, and singleness in the church. But Paul, a single man, has a high view of marriage, as we will see in his letter to the Ephesians. And Paul is in a unique position to write on marriage and on singleness, because Paul was, in fact, likely a widower. It's agreed that most rabbis were married in the first century, and all members of the elite Sanhedrin, of which he was either previously a member of or being trained to be a member of, had to be married. Paul knows marriages in the church ought to be the most faithful and intimate unions in the world, because God designed them to represent his love and faithfulness to the church and to the world. In the Old Testament, God has his prophet Hosea literally demonstrate this to the people of Israel by calling him to marry an unfaithful wife, and he repeatedly takes her back. And Paul spells out the purpose of marriage, of God demonstrating his love through marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll just look at a couple verses there. Verse 24. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And so there's this parallel here between what the church does and what the wife does. It's an illustration to the church and to the world. And then in verse 25, "Men don't have it any easier. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." See the parallel again. See the illustration in this. And in verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. We are, as men and women, as husbands and wives, examples of what God is trying to demonstrate through unique roles that God has given us. And we already said that both of these roles, both of these people in the relationship, both genders have equal worth before God and before one another. Wives, you can demonstrate to the church and to the world how the church submits herself, that's men and women, to King Jesus. And I believe that this will kill nagging or verbal abuse in marriage. Husbands, you can demonstrate Jesus Christ's love for his people, for the church, and to the world by loving your wife with the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus Christ had for us as he died on the cross for us. We can die to self and even die literally for our wife if it's required of us. And I believe that this will kill exploitation or physical abuse in a marriage. And finally, Jesus compares the church to being like a bride, not literally, but as the body of believers who keep themselves ready and pure, waiting for their groom. Jesus talks about this in Mark 2, verse 19 and 20, when he said, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." Right? Jesus is saying that he is the bridegroom and he has gone back and we're waiting for him to return for us. Jesus is the groom, and the angel shows John at the end of the world what it will look like at the end of the world in Revelation 21, 9, when he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And Paul said himself to this church in his next letter to them in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so this morning, we have to say that if we represent Christ's bride as the church, if our marriages represent the church, then this is so important. Again, it's no wonder that marriage is under attack by the enemy. It's no wonder that Paul references Satan here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it's no surprise that Paul, after teaching on marriage in Ephesians, moves right into spiritual warfare after that section. Satan wants to destroy Christian marriages because there is so much at stake. Maybe today your marriage is more like the Bugs Bunny cartoon than a real symphony. Maybe you've been doing some serious off-roading and are starting to feel the brokenness of that. Maybe your marriage is a mess. We have to say this morning that there is hope, that the good news is redeeming train wrecks is God's business. It's what he does. It's why he sent Jesus. Maybe today your marriage is not even on the table. Maybe it's your life that's an entire mess. And the idea of being brought like a bride into the family of God sounds amazing and terrifying. And it is. We'd love to talk to you more about what it means to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And we'd be happy to do that after the service. And would say, don't leave today without securing your victory over death and an enemy. But God uses marriages powerfully in his kingdom for his glory. And he wants to use yours, no matter what state it has been in, no matter what state it is in right now. We're going to talk about separation. We're going to talk about divorce as we go through chapter 7. We live in a broken world, and all of us are broken, but we have to say today that nothing is beyond God's power of reconciliation. Jesus was a big fan of weddings. Jesus was a big fan of weddings. It was a wedding to which he brought some of his disciples, newly recruited disciples, to enjoy and celebrate with his family. It was a wedding where Jesus consented to perform his first public miracle that commenced his public ministry. The enjoyment of a wedding was important to God, and it should be important to us. And God's definition of marriage should be important to us in determining our celebration of it. God sent his son into the world through a family, through a married couple, Mary to carry our Lord in her womb, and Mary and Joseph together to be his earthly parents. Christian marriage is important to God. And he wants to use your marriage powerfully for his glory. My favorite marriage quote is by an author, Gary Thomas. And he said, if you want to do more for Jesus, stay single. If you want to become more like Jesus, get married. But maybe we should change that to say, if Jesus calls you to be single, embrace that gift and the ministry opportunities that come with it. But if Jesus calls you to marriage, which is the norm, embrace that opportunity to die to self and to become more like him. For men, that is by loving your wife, maybe the hardest thing for men to do well. And for women, it's respecting your husband, maybe the hardest thing for women to do well. And by growing in these, we grow in our representation of God to the world. If your marriage right now feels like purgatory, remember that God often foreshadows his character through institutions like marriage, but every institution he makes here is just a shadow of the things that are to come. In heaven, Jesus said that there is going to be no temple. He is going to be there in fullness, and there is going to be no marriage. He said in Luke 20, verse 34 through 36, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Or as Mark says, we become like the angels, only in the sense of sexuality. Our earthly marriages become annulled by death. And maybe that's a relief to you today. And maybe for you this morning, that's a very sad thing to think about, that at death and at the resurrection, there is no marriage any longer. It probably makes the Romeo and Juliets feel even more tragic, that this relationship, a good relationship, could come to an end, that even good marriages will come to an end. But even good marriages in this life will be completely eclipsed by the coming of Jesus Christ. Because the bride, that's us, the church, will finally be with the groom, that is Jesus Christ, and he will be all that we need. This isn't a sexual thing in any way, but it is the consummation of everything that we ever hoped for and needed in this life. Fellowship with the light of the world forever in a perfectly restored heaven and earth. And with that good news, let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it does instruct us. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen marriages in this church, Lord, to be better representatives of who you are and what you are wanting to demonstrate to the world. Father, we pray that you would protect us from the attacks of the evil one, of the enemy. And Lord, that you would show us how we can protect the next generation from having the good things that you created for them ripped away from them. Lord, we pray for those in power, Lord, that you would just thwart these evil plans, Lord, of surgeries and medications that would destroy, Lord, the possibility of intimacy for them in the future. Show us how we can come alongside those who are in power and encourage them and challenge them to make good decisions. Father, we pray and ask that you would strengthen your church. We pray for salvation this morning. We pray for those who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would hear you calling their name and respond in repentance. Father, we thank you for saving a broken people. Lord, we thank you for saving us. You are so good. You are so faithful to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.